This morning we commence a series of sermons on the Shorter Catechism. Our word catechism comes from a Greek word which means to utter sound, and so to teach by voice. A catechism is therefore a book which gives instruction in the principles of true religion. It is the duty of ministers to ground people in the faith. To that end, according to Ephesians 4:11 and following, they've been given to be pastors and teachers, that God's people may not be blown to and fro with every wind of doctrine. And Christian believers are to aim to be established in good doctrine and in good practice. In Paul's letter to the Colossians and chapter 1 and verse 23, he says, continue in the faith, grounded and settled. And this is the more important because there are false teachers which have arisen, false doctrines which abound, all of which may move us from those things which are surely believed among us. Now, this grounding of people in the faith, or establishing of them in sound doctrine, can be helpfully done by means of questions and answers. This was the case with reference to our Lord himself. In Luke chapter 2, we read of the time when he went up to Jerusalem. And you remember his parents lost him. And after 3 days they found him. Luke 2:46. And there he was sitting in the temple in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And this was part of the nurture of the Lord Jesus. And it was by question and answer. We find that when he came himself to teach, he adopted this message, this method of putting questions to his disciples. In Matthew chapter 16, and verses 15 and 16, he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Question and answer. For the confirming of Simon Peter in the faith of God's elect. Scripture itself speaks of the form of doctrine, the form of sound words. And in fact, the word catechize, the Greek word, is used several times in the New Testament itself. In Luke chapter 1, for example, and verse 4, the gospel which is written for one Theophilus particularly is written to this end, Luke 1:4, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And if you consult the original Greek there, it is in the which thou hast been catechized. At the dawn of the Reformation, various catechisms were drawn up by the reformers. Martin Luther produced a larger and shorter catechism in 1529. Later, Calvin followed and produced one of several catechisms in 1541. There were others that soon appeared. There was the famous Heidelberg Catechism, which was written by two famous reformers, Ursinus and Olivianus. And this Heidelberg Catechism was used in the churches of Germany and Holland and America. And then in Scotland, catechisms began to appear, particularly in the what we call the Second Reformation period. In the First Reformation period, John Craig's catechism was produced and received a very good reception in Scotland. And in the Second Reformation period, our beloved Samuel Rutherford wrote Rutherford's Catechism, which is still consulted today. Now, when the English Parliament called an assembly to revise the standards of the Church of England in 1643, that assembly, known as the Westminster Assembly, produced on the 25th of November 1647 the Shorter Catechism, which Richard Baxter, the famous Puritan, once called the best catechism which ever I saw. Now, the catechism you may have in your hands, and copies of it have been made available in the vestibule. Taking an overview of the whole, just to indicate the direction in which we shall be going, the first three questions serve as an introduction to all religion. And then from question 4 through to question 38, it is taken up with doctrine. The doctrine of God, 4 to 20. The doctrine of the Son, 21 to 28. And the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, 29 to 38. So the first major part of the Catechism concerns doctrine, 4 to 38. And the second part concerns duty, 39 to 107. Now that is an overview of the whole. But we have before us the first question this morning. And it has been rightly said that no catechism opens so grandly. Thomas Carlyle, the great literary genius, once said, "The older I grow, and I now stand upon the brink of eternity, the more comes back to me the first sentence in the catechism which I learned when a child, and the fuller and deeper its meaning becomes. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever." The answer to that first question concerns the chief end of man. And there we must begin. Man's chief end. The word end strictly means the extreme point of a thing. And so it comes to mean the point which is aimed at. Here in the Catechism, it refers to the object for which man exists, the purpose of his life, the aim which he should have in his heart. So when we talk of the chief end of man, it is not God's purpose in creating man which is in view, but man's purpose as created by God which is in view. Now, such a question as this, what is the chief end of man, supposes several things. It presupposes that there is a being called God, the creator and preserver and designer and ordainer of all things, and that there is a created being called man, who is made in the image and likeness of God, and that God the Creator has made man the creature to exist for a reason, for a purpose. Dr. G.I. Williamson says, according to the Catechism, there is a reason for the existence of human beings. This runs contrary to modern philosophy and modern humanism and evolutionism. What it is saying is that God has made man with an objective. It's not left to blind chance or fortuitous developments, but that goal has been determined by an all-knowing, all-wise creator. The third thing to observe is that this should be known, because man needs to know why he's here. And once it is known, of course, men should then aim at that. They should desire it. They should seek after it. They should endeavor to reach it. And they should give themselves no rest until this is attained. The fourth thing is that at the time of creation, God had a design for everything, including man. But when the first man sinned and fell, he lost sight of his right end. And he turned to other ends, which were various and which were endless. The Bible says, Ecclesiastes 7:29, lo, this have I found, that God made man upright, which means, among other things, straight in his purpose and his objective. But they have sought them out, many inventions. Sin notwithstanding, man still has his original purpose. chief end. The fifth thing to observe is this, that in God's word, he reveals what man is to live for. Such is the darkening effects of sin upon the understanding that man finds himself, in consequence of the fall, in darkness and obscurity. He doesn't know why he walks this earth. But God, in special revelation, makes that known. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what the Lord doth require of thee. Of course, men sadly pay little attention to what God says. And when they don't heed the word of God, then life becomes vain. Because they don't know what they should be about. They don't try to attain to it, and they never achieve it. Which means that the world without God is vanity itself. It's pointless. Purposeless. The sixth thing is this, that it should be our great concern, especially when young, to realize that God has given us life and being for a reason. And this should dominate our thinking. And this should draw forth our effort. The humanist says life has no goal. The Christian says God has determined the goal. Clearly then, there is, according to the Catechism and the Word of God, a chief end. Now, in that the Catechism says that, it does not exclude what we call subordinate ends. One such subordinate end would be to provide food and clothing for yourself. It's legitimate. Another subordinate end would be to go about your work in order to provide for your family. Nothing wrong with that. Another subordinate end would be to preserve your liberty and your peace and your comfort, and there's nothing wrong with that. But man's chief end is otherwise. And the problem with man, and such is the twist of his sinful nature, that he makes subordinate ends the chief end. In other words, he lives to enjoy himself. He lives for his family. He lives for his work. So man becomes a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God. He's taken up with what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what clothes shall we put on, after all these things the Gentiles seek. The great fault of man is to take a subordinate end and make it the chief end. Well, then what is the chief end of man? The answer is here. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Two parts to the answer. First of all, to glorify God. Now, before I look at that practically, what it means to glorify God, let me introduce it in this way. God is glorious in Himself. And every way you look at God, and whatever you regard in God, it is most excellent. He is the first and best of beings. To whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be compared? It was the God of glory that appeared to Abraham. So what does it mean to glorify God? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we can give God something He doesn't have, because He is infinitely glorious. There's nothing we can render to God which might increase His glory. Our goodness extendeth not to Him. But what we can do is to acknowledge His glory, or in some way to manifest His glory. Which leads us to this distinction which theologians have made, and it's a helpful one, that there is a twofold glory with respect to God. There is an essential glory, which cannot be diminished and cannot be increased. God is what He is. I am. And there is His declarative glory. When we are able to acknowledge what He is and declare what He is. And this is the reason why we're here. To reveal and to declare the glory of God. Now it raises the question, why should that be our chief end? One answer would be, because it is God's chief end. He has made everything for His own glory. To declare who He is, how great He is, how wise He is, how good He is. And a second reason would be this. It should be our chief end because we are indebted to Him for everything, for creation, for preservation, and for redemption. Which explains why Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 20 says this, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, for ye are bought with a price. Now, how can we do this? But if we are to glorify God, we have to be renewed. Because in our natural fallen state, as I earlier remarked, we choose other ends and live for other things. So if we are to live for the main thing and the right thing, our mind needs to be informed as to what it is. Our heart needs to be inclined to what it is. and our wills need to be resolved for this one thing. And that means a change within. What the Bible calls the renewal of the Holy Ghost. Now this glorifying of God, or declaring His glory, is done how? Well, take that verse in 1 Corinthians 6 already referred to. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit. We can declare God's glory outwardly in what we do, so that by our good works we can declare something of God and godliness. But in our spirits we can also declare something of God as we think rightly of Him, as we long for Him, as we delight in Him. And it is very important that we do this very thing which is before us. Glorifying God. Because the Bible says in 1 Samuel 2:30, them that honour me, I will honour. And there is blessing for the soul that glorifies God, and blessing on the life that is lived to God's glory. Well, now let me turn this to a practical direction. How then do we glorify God? How do we make known what God is? Acknowledge and declare His glory. How? Well, I give you some brief answers here. First of all, in conversion. Now, if conversion consists of two parts, repentance and faith, in repentance we glorify God. In the book of Joshua, chapter 7 and verse 19, Joshua spoke to a man called Achan. And this is what he said. Joshua 7:19. My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him. How was the repentance of Achan to make or give glory to God? Because in his repentance, he would declare that God was just, not he. And he would declare that God is merciful, willing to forgive those who confess their sins. So repentance glorifies God. The other part of conversion is faith. Faith glorifies God. In Romans 4:20, we read of Abraham that he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. How does faith declare the glory of God? Faith believes that God is true, and that the promise he has held for is trustworthy. And faith declares that God is good, that it is worth trusting God, for there is benefit. So in conversion, we glorify God. Secondly, in profession of faith, we glorify God. Now, I was thinking of a verse concerning the paralyzed man in Luke 5 who was healed. And we read in Luke 5:25 that immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereon he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God. He went on his way, acknowledging what had happened to him, that Jesus had been his Savior. And that acknowledgement, which others heard, brought glory to God, that God is merciful, that God is powerful. And when we profess, first of all in baptism, our adherence to Jesus Christ, we declare that he is worth confessing. That whatever the fear we may have of what others may think, the Lord God is more to me than all that, and that's why I'm unashamed to confess his name. We declare the glory of God. Thirdly, we glorify God in our worship. In Psalm 96 and verses 6 and 7. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory. Which is what another psalm says. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. And when we worship the Lord, we are declaring his glory. We worship him by hearing the scriptures. What are we saying to one another and to the world who may look on? That God is true. He cannot lie. And that's why we attend to his word. We declare his glory. Why do we offer public prayer and come before the Lord with our petition? Because we believe that there is fullness with God. And out of his fullness, he's able to give. And because of his generosity, he will give wonderfully. So prayer glorifies God. And in the singing of psalms, what do we do? We give glory to him. We tell forth his excellence. We show forth his glory from day to day, declaring his glory among the heathen. These psalms are rich because they are God-centered. And they tell forth the glory of him with whom we have to do. Fourthly, we glorify God by living holily. When we live a holy life, we do so because we are God's. And if someone asks us wherefore we are holy, our answer would be this: if holiness we have, it is because we are children of him that is holy. I am holy. Therefore be ye holy. So our holiness, however imperfect it may be, shows to the world the glory of God's holiness. We don't want to deal with sin because He doesn't deal with sin. We want to live a good life because He lives a good life. We declare the glories of Him who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Fifthly, we glorify God by becoming humility. Paul reckoned himself the chief of sinners, less than least of all saints. And that humility declared the glory of God. Because if he was the chief of sinners, and if he was less than the least of all saints, then how is he Paul the Apostle? By the grace of God, I am what I am. When we sink ourselves and abase ourselves, shake off our pride and humble ourselves before God and before men, we magnify the grace of God. We are unprofitable. God had mercy. We glorify the mercy of God. Sixthly, we glorify God by persevering to the end, living a consistent Christian life, following good works all our days. Why, the Lord Jesus did that. In John 17:4, he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. So, my friends, to go about the work of God in this world, and not to fritter your time on yourselves and your own interests and your own profit, but to invest your life, every year of it, every day of it, in the glory of God, is to serve Him. And in such a way that you declare before men that He is worth the serving. And we would not spend our lives on this passing, fleeting world, which is what the majority do. They live for time, they live for plenty, and they live for vain worldly happiness. We glorify God. There's something else. There's something other. There's something nobler. God, whose I am and whom I serve. And seventhly and lastly, we glorify God by dying well. Do you remember what is written in the Gospel of John? In John 21, concerning the words of our Lord to Peter. John 21:19. Having spoken of Peter's death in verse 18, this spake he, says John 21:19, signifying by what death he should glorify God. We can glorify God in our death. When the powers of nature weaken, the strength of the body fails. We declare that God still is. We glorify the being of God. We declare that God is true when we rely upon the promise of everlasting life. And we declare that God is good when we end our moments in great hope and expectancy, saying with Paul, to die is gain. In these ways we glorify God. And what is the other part of the answer? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now observe this, my friends, that the glorifying of God comes first. Because the glorifying of God is a means to the enjoying of God. When God is our all, and we live for God, then we enjoy Him. What the Catechism is stating here is that if our chief end is to glorify God, our highest end is to enjoy Him. There's a lovely description of God in Psalm 43 and verse 4. Then will I go unto God my exceeding joy. What a title for God. What a name for the Blessed One. My exceeding joy. What is involved in that enjoyment of God? Of course, I must choose Him as my God. I must receive Him as my God. I must believe Him as my God. And when that is done, I shall have fellowship with my God. Communion. And in communion lies the soul's enjoyment. When we know in communion His love toward us, and His favor upon us, and we experience His blessed presence with us, this is joy divine, unspeakable and full of glory. To enjoy Him. To enjoy Him. The God we glorify. The God we enjoy. And when God is our glory, He becomes our joy. And why is it that God is our joy? Because He, my dear friends, is only able to satisfy the longing soul. Our souls are big. Big with desire, big with longing. The world can't satisfy the yearning of the human heart. You see it in the national papers, celebrities, millionaires, miserable, suicidal. All that the world affords can't fill our cup. Can't fill our heart. Augustine says in his Confessions, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee." Acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace. This is the chief end. To know God, to love God, to delight in God with all your heart. One last thing. Why does it say forever? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, you see, we enjoy him in this world in measure. We taste and see that the Lord is good. But we drink the full draught in the world to come. We enjoy him here immediately, that is, through the means and through the ordinances. But there we enjoy him immediately. We enjoy him here partially. We know only a little of blessedness. But there, fully. We enjoy him here intermittently. But there, everlastingly. We bring God into our sight and make the glorifying of God our chief end. Then our life here will be the best that a man can live, enjoying the highest good, God. And our life hereafter will be beyond my words to describe. It will be to enjoy him forever. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And God shall wipe away all tears. And I hear the praise of heaven rising before the eternal throne. All the redeemed singing the new song, still glorifying God and ever enjoying him. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Amen.